Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, keep your Bible open and let's pray and ask God to help us as we consider his word now. Oh Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to think about your word now. And I do pray, Lord, that as we do so, I pray you'll help me to be able to bring out from your word what is true and helpful. And Lord, please would you increase our faith. And please would you increase our desire for you and cause us to look to you for great things. And help us, Lord, to become better at praying and better at serving you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, revival is a term which is often used, but often misunderstood. What is revival? Well, a book that by Ian Murray, who studied a great deal of revivals, in that book Pentecost Today, he describes revival along these lines. I don't have the exact quotation, but it's along these lines that revival is when the normal work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the conversion of sinners and giving life to those already believers is greatly amplified, both in terms of the depth of that work and also in terms of the number of people affected. Now, Pentecost has, by many Christians down through the ages, been regarded as an example of a biblical example of revival. There are other examples as well, what happened in Corinth, what happened in Ephesus. Those also are examples of when the Holy Spirit has worked in a really great and powerful way. Now, of course, there are some aspects of the day of Pentecost which were unique to the day of Pentecost, because this was the giving of the church, of the Holy Spirit to the church. This was the beginning of the new covenant age. And there were certain signs which God gave, which were one-off, in order to demonstrate and to show that the Holy Spirit had now come. So there were the tongues of fire, there was the rushing wind, there were the other languages that people were enabled to speak. And also during this period, there were the signs and wonders that God enabled the apostles to do, which authenticated them as apostles. But other aspects of this, what happened on the day of Pentecost, we see repeated at other points in church history. And it's these aspects that I want us to focus on this evening. And one reason I want us to do this, well, it's a couple of reasons. One is because I think we really do need to pray for revival. And we need to understand what we're praying for. But also because sometimes we get these people claiming that revival has happened, but the examples that people talk about are not really anything like what is described in Scripture. So I want to look at this passage, drawing out from it what you might call the hallmarks, the genuine signs of revival. Now, I'd also like to just illustrate it with a few quotations from this book, The Welsh Revival, which I've recently read. And I would really recommend this book by Thomas Phillips, published by the Banner of Truth. Very interesting book. It's not very long. You probably can read it in a few hours. It's 150 odd pages long. And it's a fascinating account of how revival in 1859 came to the whole area of Wales. And I personally find it very interesting because it mentions places that where my children live or have lived, Denbigh, Mold, Flint, these places. And there's accounts of a great workings of the Holy Spirit in these places, Bala and other places like this. So, but it's not just from a historical and personal interest. I found it very encouraging to see how ordinary churches very like our own church here, came alive and saw hundreds of people added to their number. So I'd like to bring out a few features of revival from this passage, and as I say, illustrate from this book. And the first thing I just want to notice is that the revival, the Pentecost happened without any human organization. This was a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in power when he chose to come, of course, by the instruction of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The only, quote, activity, human activity, which led to this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit was prayer. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So when they were all together on the day of Pentecost, I think we can probably safely say that that's what they were doing. Now, this book that I've mentioned, it tries to trace the origin of the revival, and he takes it back to a time when there was a man who came back from America. Now, you might know, in 1858 there was also a revival that took place in America, and this man, Jones, came back from America, and he was really struck with the difference between what he'd seen in America and the state of the church in Wales. And so he had discussions with a man called David Morgan, he said to them, look, we really do need to pray. And it says that after these discussions, it says the next day, next Sabbath day, Mr. Morgan, that is of course Sunday, Mr. Morgan heard Mr. Jones preach from Woe to Them That Are in Ease in Zion. And this sermon took so strong a hold of Mr. Morgan's mind that he was at once aroused to the work, that is the work of prayer. A person who is present at this service writes, there was no visible effect during the preaching of this sermon, and in the society afterwards. The society was like a church members meeting they would have afterwards. Mr. Jones said that he had found it very hard to preach. One of the elders got up and said it was a very difficult thing for a man to say amen under such a ministry when he felt condemning him. And as he said these words, he sat down as if fainting away. At this moment, there was something, I cannot say what it was, but it was something that neither I nor anyone else present has ever felt before, went through the whole congregation until everyone put down his head and wept. The following week, the two churches, the Wesleyan and Calvinistic Methodists, united to keep prayer meetings every night, alternatively, and we soon had proof that the Lord was willing to accept our offerings, for there was a sweet-smelling savour accompanying them. Old backsliders began to return. Men came in crowds from the mountains and all the country round to our meetings until we were afraid the chapel would come down. Men who were never seen in any place of worship except in a church, at a christening or a funeral, and who knew nothing of worshipping God. So that was the beginning of the revival. It was a sovereign act of God. In answer to prayers, these men were seeking God. Suddenly the Holy Spirit came, and there was this great earnestness among them. Now, next thing to say is this. Revival leads to large numbers of people seeking God. The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and we read in verse 6 of Acts 2 Verse 5, sorry. Now there were living in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, of course, I said there was uniqueness to what was happening at Pentecost. There was these speaking other languages. But this great crowd gathered. And this has been a feature of revival. When revival comes, crowds gather. This is what happened with Paul with Ephesus, wasn't it? He hired this lecture hall in Tyrannus in Ephesus, lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and crowds came in every day. People came in from all the whole area around Colossae and Laodicea and all these other towns in Asia Minor. They came in, they crowded into this place as Paul was preaching day by day. This is what happened in Geneva with John Calvin. He had the use of the big cathedral church, and it was filled with people every day as he preached to the people, and the whole of Geneva was transformed. Whitfield, vast numbers of people in the 18th century, vast numbers of people would gather. On one occasion, there were 80,000 people over in Blackheath Common, just over the other side of the Thames. Huge numbers of people. And again, as we've just read in the Welsh Revival, large numbers of people coming, so much so that he said they were worried that the building would fall down, presumably he was talking about the balconies falling down, the huge numbers of people who would come. I remember reading about William Haworth up in Yorkshire, or was it the town of Haworth, forgive me. But again, he preached, and literally the church was absolutely packed, people hanging out the windows and everything else, because people were so desperate to hear the word of God. When there's revival, you don't have empty church buildings. You don't think, oh, how can we get more people to come to church? The problem becomes, how can we accommodate the crowds of people who are crowding in to hear the word of God? And very often the only answer is to meet outside, because there just is not, you cannot find buildings that are big enough to accommodate the number of people. And that's not with slick organization or with healing crusades or anything else. It's simply because people want to hear the word of God. Third thing is that revival leads to bold and Christ-honoring preaching. Now, we read that sermon by Peter. I won't read it through again. But Peter here preaches to the very people who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about Jesus. He speaks about his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and how all these things are in fulfillment of Scripture. And he says, speaking very boldly to the very people who have crucified Christ, he says, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified." And again, this is what we find in times of revival. Christ is preached very clearly, very boldly, very strongly. And typically also the need for the rebirth. This was very much something which the Whitfields preached. You must be born again. Was that one of the Whitfield, George Whitfield and the Wesleys preached? The need for the rebirth. And of course, we all know Spurgeon with the 1858 revival in London. Preaching was very much a part of it. But it was not just It was not just big time preachers who preached. The ordinary members of the church also spoke about Christ. If we go on to chapter 11, verse 19, we see how it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Now, this is not the apostles, because the apostles were still in Jerusalem. This was the ordinary church members scattered by the persecution who went about preaching Christ. Now, let me just give you another example, another quotation from the book here. This is from the part where it's talking about the features of this revival in Wales. It says, "There is a principle inherent in Christianity which is embodied in efforts to do good to others. And in connection with this revival, the converts, as soon as they get good themselves, are anxious to do good to others. This is the aggressive principle. The commission formerly was, 'Go into all the world,' and it is the command still. And it cannot be said that efforts to do good should be confined to one class or other persons, much less to the labors for the salvation of sinners. It should be confined by strict geographical boundaries. In numberless instances, since the commencements of this religious movement, have been found the utmost readiness on the part of the converts to go anywhere and to do any kind of service, if by any means they might spread the name of their Saviour and bring souls to him. Without any regular authorization, many have gone forth among their neighbours to speak of Christ and to warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Thus Sunday schools are originated, prayer meetings established, and the ground prepared for more regular and public ministrations of the sanctuary." So there's preaching of Christ. Another thing is we see a deep conviction of sin. Verse 37, coming back to Acts chapter 2, we read that the people said, people who'd heard Peter preaching, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And this is repeated also, this idea of deep conviction. We see this in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer said something very similar to Paul. When there'd been the earthquake, he brought Paul out and Silas out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul also speaks about how, about the profound conviction that came upon the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, he says, "We know, brothers, are got loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Deep conviction of sin. Now, as I've been reading through this book, about describing this revival in Wales, a common feature again and again, I read one passage already, is tears. People are deeply convicted, deeply upset about their sin. They realize how dreadfully they have sinned against God. Another feature of this revival was not only preaching about Christ, but also pleading with people to repent. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter wasn't content just to state the facts. He pleaded with them to turn from their sins and to come to Christ. And this is a feature very much of revival preaching. Whitfield would plead with the people to come to Christ. He would often break down in tears as he was preaching to them because he was so urgent, so desirous of their salvation. Spurgeon also spoke with great pathos, urging people to come to Christ. One of the things that's very remarkable in this book is there's account after account of people being broken down by the pleading of family members. You know, a wife is converted and she's crying and she's crying and she's crying and she's praying for her husband, and the husband is just melted down by the tears of his wife, and eventually he says, okay, I give in, I'm gonna submit to Christ. And that story is repeated many, many times over as there's this pleading with people to come to Christ. Then another feature of revival we see from this passage is many being converted in a short space of time. Not only does a big crowd gather, but many of that crowd then are converted and become disciples. So verse 41 in Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 46. And day by day, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, this is something which is a feature of revivals. When John Calvin was preaching in Geneva, a very large proportion of the population there became converted, and from Geneva, preachers spanned out throughout France, and they reckon that millions of French people became Christians through the preaching of pastors who'd been trained in Geneva. It's quite astonishing. Of course, we know that in this country, in the Elizabethan period, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of preachers in the Church of England who were biblical men. And huge numbers of people throughout England were converted in the 16th and 17th centuries. And then there's already been mentioned the 18th century revival in this country, where probably hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, were converted, and a very sizable proportion of the population became evangelical Bible-believing Christians by the middle of the 19th century. And let me just give you a little quotation here from this book, which talks about numbers of churches, people converted in different churches. And the writer says, from Denby, small town, country town in Wales, probably a few thousand population, A friend writes in February 17, 1860, "The additions to the churches in this town are increasing weekly. They stand at present to the Calvinistic Methodists, 254, Independents, 200, Wesleyans, 100, Baptists, 64, total 614. That's in 1 year in these little churches. From Aberystwyth, under the same date, the following accessions are reported. Established Church, about 260. Calvinistic Methodists, 300. Independents, 54. Baptists, 100. Wesleyans, 123. United Wesleyans, 24. Now, these are not just like numbers attending. These are people who've come into membership. People who've become, obviously, if they're Baptist, baptized members. If they're in the Church of England, it would have been like communicant members of the church. And the story is repeated in town after town, hamlet after hamlet, village after village. Huge, really substantial numbers coming to faith and being added to the churches. Another thing to say is that revival leads to a great eagerness to take the means of grace, a great eagerness among the Lord's people to meet together. We see this, don't we, in Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is the problem when you've got revival. The pastors don't have a problem trying to get people to come to prayer meetings or trying to get people to come to Bible studies or to services. That's not the problem. The problem is the pastors have to tell them to go home again, because they say, look, you're going to have to go home because otherwise you're not going to be able to do your work tomorrow. But there is this keenness that they have to meet together. I'll just read another excerpt from here, which illustrates this. And this could be repeated time and time again. Let me just say just one example. This is from somebody at Festiniog. Festiniog was a centre for Welsh slate mine at the time. He was a miner's a quarry, should I say. You'll doubtlessly be pleased to learn that the religious movement which has been taking place in various parts of the world at the present time has at length reached the parishes of Festiniog and Maintrog. About 3 weeks ago, a few young men from Betsycoet came to work at the Festiniog slate quarries. They were in deep concern about the state of their souls. They came on Monday morning, and their deep distress was observed by several of the quarrymen. They followed their work in the state of mind, occasionally weeping on account of their lost condition as guilty sinners before God. After dinner the following day, they are observed by some working people making their way to the top of the hill. Immediately they were followed by all the workmen in that quarry, being about 500 in number. They halted on the summit of the mountain, and on that spot, under the broad canopy of heaven, they held a prayer meeting. Whilst they prayed, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them most abundantly. Nearly all present wept and sobbed aloud. On the same evening, they met their respective places of worship to hold a prayer meeting. On the following day, they met again on the mountain, leaving their work unheeded, for by this time the people were in a great state of religious excitement. They met every night during that week in their several places of worship to offer up prayer to Almighty God. The rocks seemed to re-echo the voice of prayer and praise. On the following Saturday, those who lived at a distance went to their homes, carrying with them the newly kindled revival fire. And on the morrow, in the surrounding churches and chapels were ablaze. Our people at Maintrog hold a Saturday evening prayer meeting. I attended it and witnessed the effects already produced on some of those who were present. It was announced that another prayer meeting would be held the next morning at 8 o'clock. Such a prayer meeting I have never attended. The most ungodly persons present were overwhelmed. We prayed and wept and wept and prayed until nature was exhausted. Instead of the Sunday school as usual, in the afternoon we met to pray again. But in the interval at noon, all the congregation, church and chapel, met on the brow of the hill above the village to pray. And it was indeed a glorious meeting while it lasted, which was about an hour and a half, when the rain came down in torrents and dispersed us. The following week, there were prayer meetings every night. I attended one which was held in the open air at the request of a number of workmen who were engaged in building a new bridge. This was a very large meeting. This is what happens when there's revival. People want to gather again and again and again to pray and to hear God's word preached. Now, another feature of revival is that revival leads to deep love between believers. So, looking again at Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this was a situation of, you had a lot of pilgrims in Jerusalem. They didn't have any means of support. They stayed longer than intended, and they needed to be provided for. And so the members of the church clubbed together and provided for these people, sometimes selling their possessions in order to do so. Tangible love. Now, in this book, it talks about how in Wales, one very marked feature of the revival was the way in which denominational differences between, they mentioned again and again the different groups, the Independents, the Wesleyans, the Calvinistic Methodists, and so on. All these denominational groupings became almost irrelevant. They had this great love for the Lord and great love for one another, and they were united together in the gospel. And then another feature of revival is joy. If you have a look at chapter 2 and verse 46 again, it says, "And day by day, tending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Joy. And this is the curious thing, that at these prayer meetings described in this book, there's weeping, but there's also joy. There's weeping for people's own sins and weeping for as people are praying for loved ones who are unsaved. But also there's great joy and great gladness as different ones come through to faith and receive God's salvation. And then finally, revival leads to transformed lives. And for this, I'd like to just turn your attention over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've read this passage, of course, lots of times. But I'd just like to remind you of 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul says, "And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we can understand from this that prior to the work of God in Corinth, there were those who were sexually immoral, there were idolaters, there were adulterers, there were homosexuals, there were thieves, there were greedy, there were drunkards, there were revilers, there were swindlers. But when the Holy Spirit worked, their lives were changed. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I've already read verse 4, which talks about how the Holy Spirit came with great conviction upon them. And Paul continues. Well, I'll read it again. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only with power, not only with word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the coming wrath. This is what revival does. Revival brings about profound changes in lifestyle. This book talks about the Welsh revival in 1858-1859. Place after place after place, where previously a large proportion of the population was getting drunk each Saturday night, or each monthly pay time, they were now sober. Lots of the public houses closed, and those that did continue to stay open, they said, well, when there's a fair, or like a coming together of the population, the people buy the food, but they're not interested in the drink. Other things, coarse language, swearing becomes, you know, before they would, in these, there's talk in here about lead mines, where in the lunch hours, the men would just have all sorts of coarse joking and arguments. And instead of these coarse jokes, they're having prayer meetings down in the lead mines. And the lead mines are echoing with the sound of these prayer meetings. I'll give you one example of the way in which lives were transformed. This is a letter from a man called Mr. B. Williams of Darolais. He says, Morlaix Castle is a place where on fine Sunday mornings scores of the worst characters from the ironworks meet to drink and fight. They buy the beer on Saturday night and carry it up there about 4 o'clock on Sunday morning. There is no house near. They cannot, therefore, get drink in any other way. You may imagine what a den of wickedness that place is on a Sunday morning. On a fine Sunday morning in June last, about 20 young lads could be seen wending their way thither. And they reached the polluted spot about 5:30. That's 5:30 in the morning. There were scores of characters mentioned in the place before then who had already commenced their evil doings. One young lad said to them that they'd come to hold a prayer meeting, at which the drunkards scoffed. But at such a welcome, they were not discouraged. A testament was opened, and a part of a chapter read. A hymn was sung, and most melodious it was in the breeze of the morning. By this time, all had become serious. Not a laugh or jest passed. Nothing was heard but prayer and praise. Many a rough face was bathed with tears. When the meeting closed, everyone went home. All was serious and quiet. The beer was thrown away. Many swore emphatically they would never go to Morlaix Castle again for such a purpose. Many of them are known to have kept their word. This was continued for several Sabbath mornings, and in less than a month, hundreds met on the highest summit of Morlaix Castle to worship their creator. So this is the effect of revival. Lives changed. Well, as we finish, four questions. Do we here in Poplar need revival? Answer, I think it's pretty obvious. Yes, we need revival. Second question. Has revival happened yet in Poplar? I think the answer is pretty obvious. No. Third question. Can revival happen in Poplar? The answer has to be yes, it can. By God's power, it can. Fourth question. What should we do? Well, there's only one thing we can do, isn't it? Which is pray. So may God write his word upon our hearts, and may indeed he do wonderful things in our midst.